got some things to compete with a little bit. You know, the butterflies flying around, tractor driving dirt. But we'll do our best here. So it's always good to be with you. My hope is, as always, that God will, on one hand, encourage us, because I feel like every week we need some encouragement. There's something that happened this week that was probably discouraging, something that maybe has been weighing on us. Certainly there's a lot been going on this past week, just in the world, and I'm sure in your lives as well. So let's pray that God would encourage us through His Scripture, through His Word, that He would feed us, kind of like what we need today. This is a little meal that we get. But then also that He would challenge us. Because there are always areas in our lives where we need to be pushed, where maybe we've become settled, maybe where we've become complacent, where we've just kind of taken things for granted, perhaps. So my prayer is that, along with the encouragement, we would be challenged. That God would move in our hearts in a way that would kind of get us out of our comfort zone a little bit, to be more like Christ, to be more what He's called us to be. So we're going through the book of John, as you know, and we're in John chapter 4 this week, which is the woman at the well, which is a very well-known story, probably familiar to a lot of you. Certainly, I've heard a lot of sermons about it over the years and read this story many, many times. But again, I want to just set the context, and I'll probably be setting the same context for every time I'm speaking here in John, because really, John tells us like why he's writing this. He tells us what he wants, what he's trying to accomplish through his book. And he says in chapter 20, I don't know why he puts it at the end. Maybe he figures where people are going to read the end of the story first, and then we'll kind of go back. People do that sometimes with novels, but in any case, he puts it at the end. He says this. He said, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not included in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. So his whole reason for writing this book, his whole purpose, is to give us glimpses, to give us stories of who Christ is, that we would believe in Him. And as we said a few weeks ago, the idea of believing is to put your trust in Him, that He's a guy that you can trust. That's what John is trying to accomplish in this book. And so I think that that's kind of a good place to land and say, well, what about this story shows us that Jesus is somebody that we can trust? What is it about this story that says this is somebody that we can put our faith in, that we can believe in Him as a person, and as John has already told us, that as God in the flesh? So we're going to read this story. Ask Brother Larry if you would read John chapter 4. We're going to go through verses 1 through 30. So as you listen, you can probably pick out a few that I didn't see of the reasons that we should be able to trust Christ. But Brother Larry, would you mind reading for us?
Jesus talked with a Samaritan woman. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that He was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but His disciples. So He left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now He had to go through Samaria, so He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as He was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, go, call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans will worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. The disciples rejoined Jesus. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile...
That's far enough. Oh. Get into next week here. All right. Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you for your word. We thank you for these stories, these true accounts that John put down for our benefit, that we might know you better, or that we might understand who you are, that our hearts would be turned towards you, that we would, Lord, just fall more in love with you. And Lord, I just pray that this morning your Spirit would fill this place, that you would touch our hearts where we need to be touched, challenge us, encourage us. Lord, we just ask that you would move in this time today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So Mike, are you recording? He is. I got the head nod. We're good to go. All right. As I said, John's purpose is really to give us reasons, to give us just basically he's laying out, this is who Christ is, and these are the reasons that I think that you should believe in him, that you should put your trust in him. This is an interesting story. Jesus is kind of left alone at this place in Samaria, which I'll get into more details of why that's significant. But the fact is that he's meeting this woman. Everybody else is gone. Everybody else is gone. And it's just him and just her. And I think that that's a pretty significant thing, that one of the ways we're really going to get to know Christ, and one of the ways that we're really going to meet him, it's almost a prerequisite that you have to meet Christ alone. Like, there's a time in your life when you, it just has to be you and him. It can't be your family around you. It can't be kind of a congregation where we just kind of show up and we're part of the crowd, right? We're just kind of observers from a distance. There has to be a moment and a time when it's just you're sitting down across from Christ.
Amen.
And he is talking to you and speaking to you and revealing things to you about yourself and about himself. And I think that that's an important thing. Even with Nicodemus, we read that a few weeks ago, right? He came and he was alone. We look throughout Scripture, like Jesus spoke to large crowds, but it seems like whenever a life was changed, whenever something was really happening, whenever kind of the most important, most poignant moments that he had, it was a one-on-one, let me look you in the eyes kind of conversation that he was having. And so I think for you, I don't know kind of your situation, you're here, but I think that it's important that we ask ourselves, have I ever sat down like this woman is going to sit down with Jesus one-on-one and had that conversation about who he is and about who I am, about who we are? I think that's a really important thing. If you haven't had that moment or those times where it's just you and Christ, let's kind of dig into some stuff here. Just you and me. And my husband's not there, my wife's not there, my brothers and sisters aren't there, my family's not there. It's just me and it's just you. I'd encourage you to go to that place. Whatever that looks like for you. To sit down and say, all right, Lord, I'm here.
Amen.
It's just me and you. Let's talk about what's going on with me. And I think that there are three things that Jesus kind of communicates to this woman. And I think that there are three reasons that really are good reasons to trust him, to put our faith in him. And I think there's lots in here, trust me. I'm not going to hit on all of them. And sometimes that's frustrating, like, oh, let's follow that rabbit trail to over there. But you can't always do that. For the sake of time, but it also is like priming the pump a little bit for you all during this week to go back and look at some of those. Maybe there's some that jumped out at you during the week that you would want to follow those trails. But three reasons, I think, in here to kind of trust Jesus. The first one that I see is that he loves his enemies. He loves his enemies. This woman is a Samaritan woman. And I don't know if you know anything about the history of Samaria, but that was a region. It started way, way, way back. We have a little bit of a clue that this is where Jacob, right, he had a well there. But we also know that this was the land when the Israelites came out of captivity. When the Israelites came out of captivity, that this was the land that was given to Joseph's two sons who were born in Egypt, right? Manasseh and Ephraim. They were the two sons. So they were kind of the half-sons, I guess you could say. Or they got a portion along with all the other brothers. So even clear back in those days, remember, Joseph didn't have such a rosy kind of relationship with his brothers, right? I mean, he was the one that Jacob preferred. I mean, he was the favorite. He got the coat of many colors. You remember what his brothers did kind of as a result of that? Like, they tried to kill him. I mean, they threw him in a well. They threw him in a pit. God rescued him out of that pit, right? And he was sold to Egypt as a slave, where God lifted him up in very interesting ways. I mean, what a story that guy had. But all the whole time there was this kind of seed of jealousy that was between Joseph and between his brothers. We fast forward, you know, when they come out of Egypt, God says, we're going to give them a double portion of the land. Like, there was only one Joseph, so they should have just gotten one portion. But he had two sons, and so Jacob blessed him with a double portion. Basically, you're going to get twice as much as your brothers. I mean, that's if your parents, like, that's usually not a good parenting tactic. If you got a pie or a cake or something for dessert, you say, hey, you're my favorite. You're going to get two pieces. All your other brothers and sisters are going to get one piece. Like, that just bad parenting advice right there. Don't do that. Why? Because that sows seed of animosity between these your kids. I mean, it just is very, very destructive. And this is exactly what, even after he's dead, even after everything that has happened, Joseph is still the preserved one, or the preferred one, and the kind of the chosen one. He's the one given preferential treatment. And this is not lost on the rest of the brothers. This is not lost on them. Those seeds are still there. So fast forward, you know, a bunch of years, and David takes the throne, and his son Solomon takes the throne after him. And essentially, after Solomon, there was another schism, right? The brothers couldn't get along. Solomon's sons couldn't get along. And so 11 of the tribes of Israel kind of broke off, and they said, we're going to have our own separate kingdom, and Judah was kind of left alone. And it was during that time that basically the capital of the northern kingdom called Israel was established first at Shechem, and then later it was moved to a hilltop in an area called Samaria. And so the capital now is in Jerusalem for Judah, and the capital for Israel is in Samaria. So obviously, this was kind of a decline in the history of Israel. There's a lot of idolatry and just turning away from God at this point on both sides, both in Judah and in the nation of Israel. And so God sends two nations. Basically, in 722 BC, the Assyrians came and captured Assyria. And during that time, a lot of foreigners kind of migrated, if you will, into Israel. And along with that was idol worship and just all kinds of things that were not great. And so Judah's sitting there watching and seeing how unfaithful Israel was being to the one true God.
Amen.
Around the same time, well, it was actually about 100 years later, around 600 BC, the kingdom of Judah fell to Babylon. So this was Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel and kind of all those things. And then after 70 years, the king said, hey, you can go back and you can reestablish the temple that had been destroyed. You can rebuild the wall around Jerusalem, which we saw in Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah. They're coming back to reestablish the temple worship and reestablish everything in Jerusalem. The Samaritans are watching this. And you know who the main opposition to the rebuilding of the wall? You remember Sanballat? He was the guy who basically came and tried to discourage them, and they were vehemently opposed to Jerusalem reestablishing the temple of worship. And Sanballat was the king in Samaria at the time. So he's the one who's vehemently opposing Judah, the nation of Judah, to come back. And he was a Samaritan king. We can read about this in 2 Kings and in Nehemiah and in Ezra as well. A lot of intermarriages going on, so the Jewish people saw the Samaritans as basically an impure race. Around the same time that Israel is rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, the Samaritans build their own temple in Gerizim is where it was built. So the point of this is that the Jews and the Samaritans had a long-standing feud. I mean, they hated each other. They were enemies. All the way back, had their roots in the patriarchs, in the 12 tribes of Judah. And so the fact that Jesus would sit down with this woman, and this woman is kind of like, she's surprised a little bit, right? I mean, she says, I'm a Samaritan woman. You're a Jew? How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. There was just she's baffled that he would have anything to do with her. That term associate is kind of like, it defines really a business relationship. And what it means is that this is somebody that you trust, somebody that you're willing to work with, somebody that you feel like you can have business dealings with. She's like, how can you how do you trust me? We can't have any kind of a relationship between us. Like that just doesn't happen. In fact, Jews would very rarely, they would never, in fact, walk through Samaria. They took kind of a long road around. Didn't want to have anything to do with these people. And yet, here is Jesus, who's like sitting down with her and really having a meal. I mean, he's like, the first part is like the aperitif, like he's having the drink, you know? He's going to kind of have this intimate connection with her by asking her for a drink. That was very significant, to have a drink with someone. In that culture meant, I mean, it signified a certain type of relationship. It's not a business relationship. In fact, it's more, way more intimate than that. I thought it was interesting that in the Jewish marriage ceremony, right, it says that the couple drinks from a shared cup of wine, a symbol of joy in the Jewish tradition, to represent the life that they will share and create together. Right? In Judaism, wine is joy, is a symbol of joy and celebration of liberation and creation. Now, this is water, but we know Jesus turns water into wine, his first miracle. But I think that the idea of sharing a drink is really a symbol of like, of life, that we're going to share this life together. That's not just a transactional relationship like in a business, but like an intimate, joyful life together. It's a very intimate thing that Jesus does with this woman. But the fact is that they were enemies, and Christ crossed over and says, not only are we going to be not just transactional business associates, we're going to be close and intimate. That's the kind of a relationship that we're going to have. I love Colossians 1. It says this, and I think sometimes you hear people say this every once in a while, like, me and God are good. Yeah. You know, like, we're good. And kind of meaning like we kind of have this neutral type arrangement. Like, I'm not necessarily a Christian, but I'm not his enemy either. I think that that's not a biblical idea. That's not how the Bible characterizes it. This is what it says in Colossians 1:21. It says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now, this is the beautiful thing. I think this is what's going on at the well. But now he is reconciled to you. That means to bring something back. When you reconcile, you bring it back into its original state. Now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So what's going on here is like Christ sat down with his enemy. He sat down with his enemy and he had a drink. He asked her for a drink. It's funny, it's interesting, like she doesn't actually provide the drink, does she? Who's going to provide the drink? Christ is like, actually, I'll provide the drink. I'm the one who's going to provide this drink. She doesn't ever actually, I don't think, to my knowledge, at least in Scripture, doesn't say that she actually got the drink out. He's the one who says, I will provide the drink. That shared drink, right? The blood, in Matthew 26, right, what does it say? He's talking about the cup. Then he took the cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Right, so the drink that he offers is this new covenant, this new relationship. Not a relationship of enemies, not a relationship of business acquaintances, but this is a relationship of what? A husband and a wife. A husband and a wife. Right? And he's looking for, like, we're going to drink this when? In that day when we're together in the Father's kingdom at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So just like the couple that enjoys the new wine together, and it's a symbol of their joy and the amazing future that they're going to have, the life that they're going to have, that's the kind of drink that Jesus is offering to her, the type of relationship. So no longer enemies, right? But husband and wife is almost what he's saying to her. All right, so that's the first thing. And I think it's that's the kind of person that you can trust. The person who says, I'm going to look past my prejudices, I'm going to look past the past, whatever your past history is, whatever things you have done, whatever attitudes you have had towards me, I'm going to look past all of those. And this is the type of relationship that I want to have with you. She's shocked that he wants to talk to her because she thinks he hates her. And when someone who is friendly and kind and wants to have a relationship with you, that's a trustworthy person in my mind. Second thing, I think, reason that we can trust him, and just the second thing that popped out to me, is that he goes deep. He goes deep. In verse 11, it says, Sir, when Jesus says, I'll give you eternal life, or this water, this life-giving spring, she says, this woman, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? I thought that was, and I don't know why that phrase just kind of jumped out at me. I know she's speaking kind of literally. She's looking at this well that's next to her, and like, that's a deep well. But I think it can also be taken from our perspective kind of figuratively, right? This woman had deep issues. That word deep, the original Greek is phriar, which figuratively what it means is it's an abyss, a prison. So what she's saying is that this well, this prison, this abyss that I'm standing next to, that I've been drawing my own water from, is deep. Like, it's almost like infinitely, infinitely deep. This is the same word that's used in the book of Revelation. Only in Revelation, it's translated the abyss. So when we see all the evil, there's some of the, I forget exactly where it is, it's in Revelation 9. I got it right here. It says, when he opened the abyss, that same word, that well, smoke rose from it like a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. So what's he doing here? Like, he's getting deep into her life, right? I mean, he is there to discover the hidden depths of what's going on with her, right? He gets to it pretty quickly. Right? He says to her in verses 14 or 16 through 18, he says, he told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is that you've had five husbands. The man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. I mean, Jesus goes right to probably the primary issue. The primary death of what was going on in her life, right? That was probably the most important question. In fact, that's the reason that she's there alone. That's the reason that she's there at noon. Because she has been, what well has she been drawing from? The relationship well, right? That's where she had been trying to fill herself up. That's where she had been trying to meet all those deep needs that she had. Right? She's going, and Jesus is like, I'm going to go there. Right? He just met this person. He just met this. That's not usually kind of the question. Obviously, he's all knowing. He knows the right questions to ask. But when we meet somebody for the first time, usually it's, tell me your deepest, darkest secret. Tell me what's down in the abyss. Let's just dive right in. Like, that's not typically what we do. Right? But Jesus is kind of, that's kind of what he does, right? That's the kind of person that he is. He's like, let's get to the real issue. Let's not waste time with kind of superficialities. Let's plumb the depths of what is in the abyss. Right? The rich young ruler comes to him and says, what must I do, you know, to be your follower, to be your disciple? It's like, go sell everything you have. Like, that was the depth for him. That was his well. That's where he was trying to to get his drink from, his water from. He's trying to get it from that depth of his wealth and his riches. For this woman, it was her relationships. She was trying to feed her soul from her relationships. So the question is, what's at the bottom of that abyss for us? What is it? What are we trying to quench our thirst with? Is it position, or power, or recognition? Is it the approval of others? Is it relationships? Is it money? What is it? There's something at the bottom of that well. There's something at the bottom of that well. And when we have that one-on-one encounter with Christ, that's the thing that he's gonna pull up.
Amen.
He's willing to go down into the depths of that pit, into the abyss. I love the prophet Zechariah. He says this, "As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you." It's interesting. I mean, that's kind of what John had just referred to, right? And there, the fact that this was a covenant. This was a new relationship, not built on just water, but built on Christ's blood. So this is an intimate relationship. And he's saying, "As for you," this is a prophecy about the Messiah. He says, "Because of the blood of my covenant with you, because of that relationship, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit," is how he phrases it. He's like, whatever that depth is, whatever water you think you might be getting is really waterless. There's nothing in there that's going to satisfy you. There's nothing in there that's going to meet your need. Right? There's nothing down there in those deep depths. And he's like, in fact, I will free you from that.
Amen.
Right? I love part of the whole mining the depths of this is that we can kind of deny that those things are down there. We can kind of deny it. We can kind of say, oh, I don't really care about that, or that's not important to me. Or, I mean, one thing about a deep hole is that you can hide stuff in there. Like, you can hide it, right? I mean, it's down there. Nobody else can see it. Nobody else can see it except for someone who's willing to go down and take a look. And that's what Christ is willing to do that. But we can hide it, right? We can be dishonest about it. We can be dishonest about it with others, and we can be dishonest about it with ourselves. Right? But here's the thing that I love about this woman, right? She says, "I have no husband." And Jesus looks at her and says, "You are right." He's like, "You answered not only factually correctly, but the spirit of it is correct." Like, that word kalos means there's no room for blame. Well, truly, excellently, nobly, commendably, honorably, in honor. Like, when she said that, when Jesus said, "You're right," he's like, "You're honorable. You're being truthful about what's going on." She could have said, "Oh, well, my husband's, you know, he's working, or, you know, he's not available right now. You know, he's really busy. He's out of town for a business trip." She could have made up an excuse, right? She could have. When he said, "Go call your husband," she didn't have to tell him, like, "I have no husband." She could have just said, "I've never been married." I mean, she could have made up anything. Obviously, Jesus is going to know. What does he desire, though? Like, I think he asked that question on purpose, because he wanted to see, how is she going to answer me? Is she going to be honest about the depths that I already know? The things that I already know are going on. I mean, he tells her she's right. He knows. But she's honest about it. And I think that it speaks to a humility that when Christ goes deep, are we going to be honest with him about what's really going on? Are we just going to pretend like that's not really there, hiding, lurking in the shadows? Jesus had a lot of conflict with the Pharisees, and I think a lot of different reasons, but I think it boils down to what we see in Matthew 20:23. It says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, who look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean."
Amen.
I think that was his main beef. You know, there's probably other things maybe, but I think this is a major one for him. You look great on the outside,
But on the inside, they're like empty graves. They're tombs. Unclean on the inside. I think that that's what does God want? He wants truth from us. He wants honesty from us. He wants the humility to say, I have no husband. And I think when we do that, he looks at us and he says, that's honorable. Like, that's right. That's truthful. To see that humility. So, he loves his enemies, right? He comes close to those who have wronged him. I forgot to mention this verse, which I should. Maybe this is a good time. When he was on the cross, right? When he came to the place called the skull, they crucified him there along with criminals, one on the right, one on his left. And Jesus said this. He said, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. For they do not know what they're doing. I mean, isn't that an odd response? When someone wrongs him, when someone murders him unjustly, what's his response? Forgive them. Free them. Let them go. They don't know what they're doing. Incredible act of love. He loves his enemies. He loves us. Right? He goes deep. He goes deep with this woman, and she is honest with him. She's truthful with him about where she's at. She shows great humility, exposing the depths of the well. The last thing I saw out of here, though, is that he's generous. He's generous. In verses 10, and then skipping down to 13 and 14, Jesus answered him, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, he would have given you living water. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, that water I give them will be in them a spring, right? A spring of water welling up to eternal life.
Amen.
Right? So the difference between a well and a spring, right? I mean, they're two different phenomena, right? Mm-hmm. A well is just dug out of a hole to get to the water. The spring kind of bubbles up to the surface. But what I want to focus on here is a couple things. One is this idea of living water. He calls it living water. And that's the word, Zoe is one of the forms of it. But it means to enjoy real life, to have true life, worthy of the name, active, blessed, endless in the kingdom of God. That's what he wants to give us, right? Is this active, blessed, endless life in the kingdom of God. Like, that's the water that he's offering to her. Kind of the opposite of a pit. The idea of a spring is interesting as well. Sorry, I was so many Greek things, but I just think it's fascinating, kind of the little nuances that are found there. But a spring, as opposed to a well, which is the abyss, is a fount, literally or figuratively, a source or supply of water, blood, or enjoyment. But that's what this word is. It's a spring. It can be water. It can be a source of blood, which is very significant in Scripture, obviously. Or a source of enjoyment. The point is that when he's saying, I'm going to give you this life, it's unbelievable in its quality. It's unbelievable in its pure enjoyment, pure bliss, pure wonderfulness, if that's a word. Right? There's a quality to this life that he is offering. Like, this is the best water. You think you've had, you know, artesian spring water or whatever it is, like this, there's nothing that compares in quality to this water that I'm going to give to you if you ask me. There's also no end to its quantity. Like, it's endless. It's endless. These are the two ideas kind of around the idea of eternal life. If we think of eternal life as just like really long, well, it is. It's forever. We don't always think of it as eternally in quality, eternally awesome, which it also is. I mean, it's unbelievable. It's the best. You know, you walk in on a hot day and you take that
sip of ice water, like, it feels like, man, it can't get any better than this. Well, let me tell you, this is going to get a lot better than that. Think of the best thing that you've ever experienced, the best piece of fried chicken or, you know, whatever it is, the thing that you enjoy the most. Like, that is just the shadow of this drink that God has prepared for us, both in this age and in the age to come. Like, this is what God has to offer us. Right? It's the gift. He's saying, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew what God wants to give you, there's an awesome, and I'm going to kind of close with this passage, in Romans chapter 8, 32 through 39. Because what is this gift of God exactly? We kind of know, I guess, we know that it's awesome, we know that it's beautiful, we know that it lasts forever. But here, he kind of outlines it, I think, a little bit better. The gift of God, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So what's the gift? Christ himself is the gift. There are some other things it seems like that we get, but the gift is Christ himself.
Amen.
Right? Jesus is saying to this woman, right, if you knew the gift of God, surprise, surprise, he's sitting right in front of you. He is right there. He is the gift of God. And these are the things that come along with Christ. And I think that these are especially applicable to this woman in her particular situation. I think they're also very applicable to us. Right? He'll give us everything along with Christ. He's going to graciously give us all things. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? There's no charge. There's no accusation. That's part of the gift of God. It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What were the two issues that this woman was facing? Really one issue. I guess they're kind of two sides of the same coin. One, she was living in sin, right? She had relationships with men who weren't her husband, right? That was her issue. And we all have that same issue, right? We all have the issue that we're condemned, that we are sinful, right? That's our main condition. The other condition was that she was separated from God. I mean, to her, it seemed like a political kind of thing. Like, I'm a Samaritan, and you're a Jew, and so we're kind of separated in that sense. But Jesus was like, no, it's much deeper. It's a spiritual separation. And it says that the things that we get from God, the gift that we get from God that are found in Christ, are twofold in this passage. Right? It says, who's going to condemn us? Nobody can condemn us. Why? Because Christ took all of our punishment. And it says that if anyone condemns you, if anyone, Satan included, who is the accuser, he's the one saying, well, look at John over there. Like, he had a bad attitude today. Like, you shouldn't love John. Who's there to intercede? Who's there to defend you to the Father? Christ himself. He's like, I paid for that one. I paid for that sin. I paid for that attitude. I paid for that, whatever that is. Can't condemn. Christ has already taken all that condemnation.
Amen.
On himself. Right? Who's going to separate us from the love of God? I mean, this is an amazing passage. There's nothing that can separate us. There's nothing that can separate us from the love. Why? Because we have that new covenant, that new relationship that he has brought us into, not as a business associate, but as a bride. right? As the most intimate thing, we have shared that cup. We have shared that meal of marriage with him, right? And what does God say about a married couple? When God is joined together, let no man or demon or devil or anything separate. Like, he's like, nothing can separate us from God. And I think to know that God is generous like that, he provides for us, he gives us our meals, he gives us our family and our friends, but more importantly, what he gives us, Christ. He gives us himself. He gives us himself. Like, to me, to see how he did that, how he accomplished that through the cross, spilled his own blood, he descended into the pit for us, right? During that time on the cross, he descended into the deepest and darkest pit that there was for us, right? So that we could, what? Have eternal life, that we could be with him, that we could be his bride, that we could join with him in the heavenly feast. One day, the marriage feast of the Lamb. What a party it's going to be.
Amen.
Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. Thank you that, Father, when we were your enemies, when our minds were turned and our hearts were turned against you, you came close. You bridged that gap. Father, you descended into the depths, the abyss that is in each of our hearts. Father, we are of waterless pits. There's no life in us except for that you enter into there and you give us the drink that we need, which is you. We thank you for that. We thank you for your generosity, that there's no longer any condemnation. There's no longer any separation. But that we are in the new covenant. We're in a new relationship with you. You've brought us close, and that nothing can separate us from you. We're your bride. We thank you, Father, for that. We have no need of any other husband. There's no other husband that can satisfy us like you. You are the one that we need. And Father, we pray that, let's pray that anybody hasn't gotten alone with you around these topics and these ideas, that, Father, they would do that, that they would go to that well where they've been drawing water, and that they would meet you there in that spot. And Father, that they would receive from you all that you have to offer to them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Are you going black or just...
Yeah.
Oh, you're in trouble.
Where's your sunglasses? She's trying to get you out.
You get no supper.
Great message, Trey. Great message. Let's turn to 127. 127. 127. I think it's very appropriate.